Good morning, Spring Lake. It's good to see you guys. Are y'all fully awake? Good morning. Y'all here? Okay. Y'all, welcome to Spring Lake. If you're new here, you picked a great week and a great series to come into. In particular, we're going to talk about politics. Everybody loves that. It's not controversial even a little bit. And specifically, we're going to talk about when to resist and what that looks like today. Up to this point, we've been focusing on the dual citizenship, the what it looks like to be faithful in this sphere, in the political arena, stepping into the public square. And this week, we're going to kind of make a transition to the other side of the topic. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeff Letter. I'm the care pastor here at Spring Lake, and I'm excited to get started for us. If you'll indulge me, I want to start out with just a story to give us a little bit of context. Romania was allied with Germany during World War II and was viciously anti-Semitic. Believing in Jesus did nothing to protect the Jews from the Nazis, the fascist Romanian Iron Guards. One of the worst pogroms in Jewish history took place on June 27, 1941 in Jassy, when soldiers, police, and mobs tore through the town and savagely massacred 13,266 Jewish people. Among them were Richard Wurmbrand's dear friend Pastor Feinstein and all the Jewish believers in Christ. Not a single man from the Jewish Christian congregation in Jassy survived. All were killed. Only a few girls escaped with their lives, wrote Wurmbrand. The Wurmbrands wept, but Feinstein's death, their pastor, gave them strength to stand for Christ. They preached in bomb shelters, rescued Jewish children from ghettos, and again they were arrested and beaten. Richard and his wife Sabina, her parents, two sisters, and one brother were killed in the concentration camps. Yet, like Pastor Feinstein, Richard and Sabina spoke of salvation to everyone, including prison guards and soldiers, and many came to faith. After the war, and this is where the story continues, the communists poured into Romania. Richard, now a Lutheran minister, preached boldly to the Russian troops. He resisted pressure to swear loyalty to the atheistic rule. And on one occasion, Wurmbrands were forced to attend the Congress of Cults. About 4,000 people were there, and one session was broadcast live throughout the country. Many religious leaders forsook their faith, and Sabina told Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. Knowing the cost, Richard stood and declared to all that their loyalty was to Christ first. He was kidnapped by the secret police, spent the next 14 years in prison, suffering horrific tortures and brutality. Even the Nazis were not as cruel to him as the communists. For 3 years, he was kept in solitary confinement in a cell 30 feet beneath the ground. Among other things, he was forced to sit erect with eyes wide open, listening over and over to the words, communism is good, Christianity is stupid, give up. Sabina was arrested, spent 3 years in slave labor camps, their 9-year-old son and only child, Mihai, forced to live in the streets. After being released, Sabina spent several years under house arrest, and when Richard was released, they formed an underground church. And many people were saved as they preached to Russian soldiers and distressed Romanians. As we fast forward a little bit, in 1965, Christians in Norway heard of the Wurmbrands' plight, ransomed them for $10,000, and the secret police told Richard, remain silent about your whole ordeal. But Richard never remained silent. In 1966, he testified before the U.S. Senate's Internal Security Subcommittee about his inhumane treatment, and as proof of his torture, he stripped to the waist to show 18 deep torture wounds on his body. And his story spread. He became known as the voice of the underground church. And the Wurmbrands soon immigrated to the U.S. They began a work called Jesus to the Communist World, which was then renamed called the Voice of the Martyrs. Today, VOM is one of God's strongest instruments of aid to the persecuted church throughout the world. And so I wanted to situate us in the midst of that because this Voice of the Martyrs, which is a huge ministry, you've seen testimonies and autobiographies that are shared of martyrs, both historically and even currently. It was born and bred out of a resistance movement within a government that had stepped outside of its bounds. And I share this because we spent the previous week specifically engaging what it means to be a faithful citizen that works for the good of the city and the culture around us. And now we're transitioning into the somewhat questionable waters of when to submit and when not to, where the lines of what's right and wrong and black and are not black and white and are often very gray of when do we submit and when do we resist. In our current age of outrage, every issue is being turned into a moral issue. It's right and wrong. It's heroes and villains. Instead of issues of wisdom versus foolishness. It could be possible that we may still agree on far more than we disagree, and that many of what we disagree on are possibly how to solve certain societal issues that arise. But sometimes, like we just saw here, boundaries are crossed that go beyond mere opinions or preferences into the realm of violating the deepest aspects of our faith and what we believe in. I share the Rembrandt story as a vivid historical example of our brothers and sisters in Christ drawing a line in the sand while navigating just that treacherous balance between grace and truth in a world that can sometimes be hostile to what we live and believe. The reality is that we in our Western United States context will likely not face circumstances like this. And I know we all hope that's the case, although many of us may think we may be heading in a trajectory kind of towards some persecution. But the truth is, we know that God has asked us to live today by his strength and respond to what is before us. And so we're going to trust the Lord with our tomorrows and what they may bring. And our discussion is really about the here and now, about being able to discern what is appropriate to not comply with authorities over us on. And then specifically, how do we go about that work when the time comes? And so to ground us and kind of launch us into our discussion, we're going to be in Acts 4. If you want to get in your Bibles or the Bible app, you can find the YouVersion app under events and find kind of the points as well as the scriptures. So we're going to be in Acts 4, starting in verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called today to account for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And this is the crux. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Church, let's pray. Father, as we sit in this text and some other texts this morning, I know that it is our hope to be open to what you have to speak through your word. You know, it is a work of the Holy Spirit that cuts to the heart and reminds us, first and foremost, who we are. And our question today of what does it mean to be faithful in contexts where maybe the exaltation of Jesus and what is primary to our faith is not being upheld. What is our role? What is our response? And I pray, Lord, that you would just bring your wisdom to bear and discernment, and what needs to be said and heard would rest upon us to glorify you in these areas. And so we want to submit this time to you and bless you for this opportunity. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our main point is really controversial. We're called to obey God over and above men. That is like probably the biggest duh point that I think I've done in a long time. Like, hopefully everybody's not really shocked by that statement whatsoever. But I think it's an important distinguishing feature in our discussion because it's going to be the main line in the sand that we draw as believers when we face hotly debated issues. The reality is that there will hopefully be many times where these two realities, obeying God and obeying authorities, are not opposing each other. Like, there will be opportunities that being a good citizen doesn't mean disobeying God and vice versa. There are many scriptures that testify, honestly, that our default response as Christians should be submission to God-ordained authorities. The real issue is what happens when obedience to authority requires compromising your faithfulness to God and His Word. These are the moments where resistance to these authorities is put on the table, and it may in fact be the godly response, so that in these cases, obedience means disobedience. Obedience to God means disobedience to civil authority. We said this in the Revelation series that we just got out of, but something happened between the writing of Romans 13 by Paul and the writing of texts like Revelation 13 by John. Romans 13 says government authorities are good. They're put in place by God to keep order, to protect the innocent, to establish justice. Generally, if you are doing the right thing, you shouldn't be having a lot of bucking of authority or ending up in trouble with the leaders that are over you. The problems are as if you're acting unrighteously, then the authorities are justified to step in to establish justice, to protect kind of the welfare of the people and society as a whole. Now, Revelation 13 by John depicts a different picture, a world where the governments have become bestial. They're animated by Satan. They're intent on destroying God's creation and people by forcing submission, persecution, and even death for failing to worship other gods like emperors and idols and the imperial cult, which is what it was ultimately about. In Revelation 13, faithfulness to God is resisting this evil being perpetrated by authorities, while Romans 13 has faithfulness to God being a good citizen, submissive to those in power that you might not always agree with. So scholars have explained this by stating that Paul in Romans was writing under different leadership than John in Revelation. Paul was likely under Emperor Claudius in Rome, who, although not a godly leader by any means, he wasn't really pressing persecution or the emperor cult worship that often characterized Rome at this time. John, on the other hand, is writing at a different time. When he gets to Revelation, he's writing in reaction to Nero's past reign and then under Domitian, who are both known as intense persecutors. And Domitian in particular was big on being known as people calling him Lord and Savior and the Son of God. So while a face value reading of these texts might seem like a contradiction, the reality is that both can be true in different scenarios and seasons, which is ultimately the question. So because the question is, when do we transition from a Romans 13 mindset to a Revelation 13 mindset? How do we faithfully move when those situations arise, where compromise is asked of us? And our first point is that we are called to resist government authorities when government infringes into matters of faith. We've already given a few examples as we started this sermon, including the beginning where allegiance to the state or leaders of that state commanded allegiance to them above allegiance to God. This is what the Wurmbrands were standing against with Nazi Germany and atheist communist regimes. And much of early church history is a testimony of early believers having to make these tough decisions. And this is, again, what we talked about in the Revelation series a lot, even early on with the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Society was asking the church to participate in cultic worship that really compromised a holy Christian sexual ethic. Being involved in a trade guild in many of these cities implied that you were going to participate in drunken orgies that clearly violated God's commands of his people to be holy. A modern example of this taking place right now is the confusing sexual ethic of our day that seems to be really a moving target instead of a fixed reality. Many of us, including likely those in this room, see clear violations of God's commands for issues like gender and sexual orientation and what marriage is meant to look like. I talk with many of you who are trying to navigate these issues in the corporate world where there are certain initiatives put forth, or schools in particular, where children are being encouraged or possibly taught that the reason they're struggling in maybe their early teens or younger is because maybe they're the wrong gender, or perhaps they're really wired to be attracted to the same sex, and that denying a core part of their identity in this way is the reason that they're distressed. As believers, we know first and foremost that our identity is found in Christ, and faithfulness to God in these areas is tied back to his word. So there are some areas like these where we don't get to redefine categories as created beings. In acknowledging a creator God, we're acknowledging that he is better equipped and the only one who can authoritatively define how these matters should be conducted. So we know what God commands of us as his people in this area when we're confronted. And then we have the weighty question of how do we respond to a world that does not submit to God's word or the rule and reign of Christ? Because I think a mistake we can make as Christians is expecting non-Christians to act in Christian ways, or even seeking to force others to act in ways that are Christian when they don't know the Lord. One of the most beautiful aspects of our faith is that Christ died for us while we were sinners. He asked us to come to him by faith, and he'll give the Holy Spirit who comes into us and ultimately helps lead us into righteous living. We know resistance will be required when we're asked to compromise in an area like our Christian sexual ethic, but when do we draw the lines of protection around engaging a society that doesn't exalt God and ultimately step in and try to protect society itself from a path that leads to destruction? And this is the second time when resistance is required, which is we're called to resist when government abandons its responsibility. As we mentioned earlier, government is intended to bring order, establish justice, and protect the vulnerable. But as Revelation has shown, worldly authorities can become bestial when they step out of their God-ordained role. If we go back to the Christian sexual gender ethic, this issue begs the question of protecting the vulnerable. Is a government that many of you, and I've heard the stories, that compels educators to push a sexual ethic on vulnerable children who are still making sense of themselves and the world, are they overstepping their bounds? This is also the question that many pro-life advocates are asking. Are they putting the vulnerable in harm's way? Where many pro-life advocates, and we would support as a church, would state there's a failure to protect the most vulnerable members of society. So whether that's on the front end with abortion or on the back end with euthanasia, from the womb to the tomb, are we valuing life above everything else? Who gets to determine when life begins and ends? Our faith would point back to the Bible that deems that God is the only one that has that authority. When a government refuses to value life, allow for injustice to happen, or even be promoted and celebrated, then we have a responsibility as believers and good citizens to step in and to be active. This is not just a theological belief. This is a biblical one. And a good example of this takes place in Exodus 1 and 2, if you'll turn in your Bibles there, starting in verse 15. And this is picking up with, if y'all remember, coming from Genesis to Exodus, there's 400 years of slavery for the Israelites as they headed into Egypt after Joseph established a future for them there. And they're becoming a threat as they multiply. And so there's a fear about them growing in number. And this is the king of Egypt's response to them growing as a force within Egypt. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that baby as a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive." All right. It's ingenious. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch, then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went, got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me. I'll pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is really interesting because you've really got three stories of resistance going on in this one story. You've got the Hebrew midwives which is significant, and I think it's literally giving them a huge amount of respect that we know their names. Because there's a lot of times in narratives, we don't know people's names. So the fact that we know Shiphrah and Puah were the name of the Hebrew midwives mean there was a reverence for these women. So we've got the Hebrew midwives, we've got Moses' parents, and then we've even got Pharaoh's daughter. All of these with differing acts of resistance. And I think this is one of the more fascinating case studies where believers in God are put in a situation that we hope none of us will have to engage. And obviously Pharaoh's daughter is the exclusion as not being a believer, but she still responded even knowing something's not quite right. I don't know that I can step in and kill this baby. Hebrew midwives are ordered by the king or Pharaoh to kill male Hebrew babies and let the girls live in this awful situation where essentially they're trying to breed away Israel. Notice what was said in verse 17 because it hits at what we're getting at. It says, the Hebrew midwives feared God and they didn't do what the king told them to. They let the boys live. They then go back to Pharaoh after not being faithful to his order and they basically lie, which I think is why a lot of us left. And then God blesses them for their faithfulness to God. Now, this is a descriptive story, and so I always want to be careful that we don't necessarily always pull prescriptive principles out of a narrative story. But this is an example where obedience to God required disobedience to Pharaoh. There was a holding up of the sanctity of life above the king's commands because obedience would have been sinful and wicked, and the authority was overstepping its bounds by asking and seeking to terminate life. This story will be one that many historically have turned back to, such as with those hiding Jews during the Holocaust or the Underground Railroad during times of slavery when believers made the last resort choice to value life and faithfulness to God over allegiance to the governmental authorities. Because of the nature of this ask, radical action had to be taken with no other recourse available as an alternative. And this radical example really begs the question of how we are to resist. Because, again, if we take a narrative and we try to develop an entire philosophy around it, then lying to government officials is the mode of operating instead of a dreadful exception in unique circumstances. If that was the permission, I think there's probably some in this room be like, yeah, okay, let's start stepping in. But honestly, how are we to resist if this is an exception with unique circumstances? When we're called to resist government authorities, we're called to do it by seeking options first within the system for reform. Civil disobedience or resistance, as we're calling it, is primarily a last resort when all other options have failed to bring reform. We must not be seeking resistance in a way that promotes anarchy or chaos because we know God has called us to submit and live at peace in every way we can without compromising our faithfulness to God. So we know that God is a God of order. From the very creation itself, the Spirit hovering over the waters brings order to creation. In the same way that when we trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into the chaotic areas of our heart and He brings order. And so this is why, honestly, not liking something that the government is doing is not reason enough for civil disobedience. There are a myriad of matters regarding how issues are accomplished that are matters of wisdom instead of matters of morality or right versus wrong. There may be better or worse ways to handle immigration or taxes or insurance or infrastructure, but many of them come down to preference and opinion that don't necessarily fall into the domain of resistance. Since most of us in this space are U.S. citizens, we have means within the system to graciously and legally resist that should be pursued as primary options. As we step into the public square, we need to look at how our Savior handled some of these contentious issues. Jesus was constantly being asked to weigh in and put his flag down on various issues in the hopes that they would move forward other people's agendas. So many were wanting him to start a revolution, to establish his throne in the here and now. The zealots of his time would have backed a violent response. Yeah, let's overthrow Rome. Let's get her done. Pharisees would have loved him to affirm hypervigilance to the law in all matters. Help us add more rules. Sadducees were desiring him to affirm some of their strange doctrines of no resurrection after death. As Jesus was being confronted in these debates, you'll notice that he listened well. He asked good questions of those coming to him, and he discerned which issues he was literally willing to die on the hill for. Sometimes we're quick to jump into a discourse or mode of acting without fully analyzing all sides of the debate and asking, what does faithfulness to God look like on this particular issue? Tackling each one at a time. No man is perfect outside of Christ, and consequently, no party or no system is perfect. So what does it look like to be a force of faithful resistance or influence, as we taught last week, within the system? I think sometimes we're too quick to affirm what we don't know, which is where well-balanced research of the entire situation is really needed. And this is where Jesus was incredible at asking detailed questions that cut to the heart of the issue before answering. The people really just wanted him to give a soundbite, but he wanted to get to the heart of what was going on because people were already missing him in the midst of cherishing God's word. What's your opinion on the Sabbath? What is your opinion on divorce? What is your opinion on our relationship to Rome? Every time, he rarely just answered, but got to the root of what was most important. What is the purpose of marriage? What was the Sabbath designed to do? What is the purpose of authority in our lives? He establishes those things before answering where he lands on anything. I firmly believe that if we spent a little more time laboring to understand one another with grace, that many of our disagreements might at the very least dissipate a little. The temperature might turn down, so it wouldn't be such a hostile exchange, because we might just understand how the other side arrived at their points, how they connected dots A and B. The book of Esther contains a compelling display of this, and so I'm just going to summarize the plot really quickly. So in the book of Esther, we've got this character Haman. He's got a king's decree to exterminate all the Jews in all of Persia. Mordecai, a faithful Jew in Persia, is taken from Jerusalem, and he has raised Esther as her uncle, who had since been chosen as queen by the king. When Mordecai learned of the decree that was orchestrated by Haman, now that Esther's in that position, he appealed to her in her new position to be one of influence, that perhaps God had put her in this place for this reason. Her only recourse was to take a huge risk by entering the king's court uninvited, hoping that as she comes, that he actually supports her by bending the scepter towards her, or else she's going to be put to death. She steps in while all of her people prayed and fasted for her by gently pressing the boundaries of what was appropriate by law and made her request to invite the king to a feast, to break bread with him, where at the feast she's able to explain her heritage as a Jew and the extermination facing her people. She ends up being an agent of change and salvation for her people by working as closely to the system as possible, showing respect and submission to the authorities because of the death facing her people, instead of, hey, let's just tear the whole thing down. Like, she's working within those bounds. And this ties into our last point as well, which is that we resist by honoring God throughout resistance. As I tell my kids often, there are appropriate times to be righteously angry over some kind of injustice that's happened. But don't make the mistake of responding unrighteously to that wrong. The way in which we conduct ourselves in the public sphere is as important as the content of what we're doing there. I was a communication major in college, not because I was incredibly passionate about that subject. It was just the courses were really easy, and so I just kept taking more of them. And then I realized, hey, I've almost got a major. I'll just take a couple more, and it boosted my GPA. And so that's a personal snapshot into my motives at that time. But I kept taking them. I took some religion classes, too, which I didn't do as well. So there's a story behind that, too. I'll share later. But as a communication major, what was really interesting, and some of y'all probably know this already, but only 10% of our communication is the content of what we speak, which is crazy. That means that 90% of our communication is our body language, our nonverbals, how we, like, intonate, like, how we speak, like, is there sarcasm there or not? And so I want you to think of, like, the implications of that, that 10% of the communication is just, like, the words, the actual content of it, and think about what that means for your interactions online. Like, what does that mean for your text messages? Like, you're having to do a lot of work to interpret the other 90% of the communication that's going on when we step into that space. We're having to kind of try to guess the tone and the what's going on as people are writing various things. And so just recognize that next time you're in some level of a conflict, like, you're missing a lot of the communication process if you're having most of your arguments over text message, for example. That's coming from me as a counselor. That's for free. That's not a part of the sermon. So the point is, essentially, like, we can be stepping in for the right things, but we can do it in the wrong way. Titus 3 affirms this truth, starting in verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. I have never seen those last two verses on a coffee mug or a t-shirt. It's there's a message there you're probably not wanting to spread out, but it's a heaviness. It's a heaviness of truth of how we conduct ourselves. The way we conduct ourselves in the public sphere is meant to be a testimony of Christ to those around us, of the gospel truths of our washing and renewal by Jesus. If others were to take how we engage with politics and discussions on government as revealing the God we worship, what would their conclusion be? Like, and here's maybe a more sensitive question. How quick are we to resort to the world's ways of character assassination and personal attacks towards those we disagree with? The reality is that cancel culture has given us the weakest form of argumentation and debate. It is the ad hominem personal attack. If I can destroy you, if I can attack and discredit your voice, then I don't have to listen to anything you have to say. Like, if I can destroy your personhood, then your opinion is irrelevant, and I don't even have to consider whether you're making some good points. Slander no one. Be peaceable. Gentle towards everyone. This is the way that the early church transformed the early Roman Empire. Some will try to argue Constantine forced Christianity on the empire, but the reality is that Christians had already massively influenced the entire kingdom in peaceful, nonviolent ways. And I want y'all to hear this. Listen to this one historian describe early Christians around 130 AD. And this is during Caesar Hadrian's rule, which is about 170 years before Constantine even ruled. Despite the power and brutality of the Roman Empire, Caesar Hadrian was stumped as to why he couldn't crush these Christians and silence them for good. So he sent Aristides to infiltrate the church and get some answers. After observing these Christians, Aristides wrote to Caesar, "It is the Christians, O emperor, who have sought and found the truth, for they acknowledge God. They do not keep for themselves the goods entrusted to them. They do not covet what belongs to others. They show love to their neighbors. They do not do to another what they would not wish to have done to themselves. They speak gently to those who oppress them, and in this way they make them their friends. It has become their passion to do good to their enemies. They live in the awareness of their smallness." I love these lines. "Every one of them who has anything gives ungrudgingly to the one who has nothing. If they see a traveling stranger, they bring him under their roof. They rejoice over him as over a real brother, for they don't call one another brothers after the flesh. They know their brothers in the spirit and in God. If they hear that one of them is imprisoned or oppressed for the sake of Christ, they take care of all his needs. If possible, they set him free. If anyone among them is poor or comes into want while they themselves have nothing to spare, they fast 2 or 3 days for him. And in this way, they can supply any poor man with the food he needs. This, O emperor, is the rule of life of the Christians. This is their manner of life. This is the testimony of the people of God." This is where Jesus says, "You will be known by your love for one another." in a world where we are often known for what we're against, especially politically, here is a description that shows what we are for. And I long for, and hopefully you're with me, would long for us to be known for. When we must step in as a force of resistance, we must let the law of love, as displayed by the scriptures, be our guide. Asking the question, how would Christ respond to this issue? This picture shows what our passage in Titus was teaching, which is the benefit of living in such a way that it profits everyone around us and it testifies of Jesus in us. We know our enemies are actually spiritual in nature. So every human interaction is an opportunity to turn a human enemy into a friend through the gospel. And this is the way we even love them, even in our differences. This is the aroma of Christ. History has shown us a number of resistance demonstrations, such as those through imperfect men like Martin Luther, who sought reform within the church, within the authority, but soon found that obedience to God compelled him to resist and kind of step out from under those bounds. William Wilberforce led the charge for abolishing slavery in Great Britain and the legislative acts that were needed to make that happen. And he persevered despite constant resistance and pressures, money motivations behind those. Corrie ten Boom, who was active in the Dutch underground, resisted the Nazi Holocaust by hiding and protecting Jewish people around her. Fox's Book of Martyrs is literally abounding in examples of men and women who resisted bowing the knee to governmental authorities where it involved compromising their faith to God. We live in a privileged time and place as we consider historical examples and some from some current ones from around the world where people are hostile to the gospel. And I know we're facing hostility, but not in the same measure, not yet at least. Our mission is to be ambassadors of Christ, inviting as many into the family of God as God gives us breath to. And that mission doesn't change as we enter into the political arena. The question is, are we letting the greater commission by Christ continue to be our North Star as we enter into all areas, big and small? What's really cool today is we get to actually see an embodied representation of that Great Commission. We're actually going to get to transition to baptism, which I love the fact that it fell on this week. One theologian declared baptism as an act of spiritual warfare where we declare our primary allegiance to the world around us, to Christ as our King. I can think of no better demonstration of obeying God and over and above men than to celebrate the transformation of these individuals as they let us know how they were introduced to our great God and King and how he's already transforming their lives. May all of our testimonies echo alongside these brothers and sisters in Christ and throughout history so that we're living every aspect of our lives knowing we live for the kingdom above while seeking the good of the kingdom we are in. Church, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the holy responsibility and opportunity we have to step into public squares and to not be ashamed of you. I know, Lord, that one of the things we need is boldness. We need discernment and wisdom to know what that looks like, but then we need the boldness and the bravery to speak the truth in love, to do so in such a way that invites others to want to know you, the God we worship, the Holy Spirit that's inside of us. I pray, Lord, that would be the testimony as we engage in politics and understand our role with authorities over us. We need your help. You know, that's not a natural thing. Every fleshy part of us wants to fight when there's something we don't like. And I pray, Lord, you would help us by your Spirit to demonstrate what it looks like to continue to model the fruit of the Spirit and patience and kindness and those aspects that, again, draw others to know you, and then you might be glorified as we step in and be a force of influence in this world. We love you. We trust you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.